It's great to see all of you this morning. I'm glad that you have come out and we've gathered together as a body of believers to exalt in the name of Jesus Christ. What better thing could we do on a Sunday morning than this, than to get together to break the bread of life, to read the Word of God, to worship together our exalted Savior. I hope that you've come encouraged. I hope that you've come open to what God is doing in your life and how He's leading you and how He's, the things He's impressing on you, the things that He's challenging you with. And I hope that you've come with a heart that wants to trust Him and hope in Him and find yourself in Him alone. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn in them to 1 Peter chapter 5. Our text, what we're going to be looking at this morning, is verses 6 through 14. So 1 Peter 5, 6 through 14. The Word of God says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, establish you. To Him be dominion forever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." Let's pray one more time. Father, as we come here this morning, I pray that You would speak to us through Your Word, that we would be able, by Your grace, to forget ourselves and look to You, that we would forget our worries, we would forget our cares, and we would look to Christ and to Christ alone. For any who are here, Father, who are looking to their righteousness, their own righteousness, their own standing to be right with You, I pray that today they'd be able to forget that and look to Christ. And others who are struggling and having issues in their life that they've brought to this table, I pray that in those issues they'd be able to look to Christ by faith with hope in You. Thank You for our church. Thank You that we gather in freedom to worship You every Sunday morning. And I do thank You, Father, for this country. And as we approach this birthday of this country, I'm grateful, Father, that You saw fit by Your mercy and Your grace and Your sovereignty to establish a bastion of freedom where men and women could worship You freely without compulsion, without even registering. I know in so many places on this planet, that would be huge. We take it for granted, but it is an awesome thing and it's by Your grace. And so we thank You for this nation. We thank You that what we celebrate on Friday and for the freedom that we have today. So now, Father, I pray, would You move in our hearts the next 35 minutes through 1 Peter? Would You challenge us? Would You shape us? Would You mold us? And most of all, would Christ become magnificent and huge to us when maybe in our minds He's small? And would You stoke the fires of our trust and our hope in Him right now through Your Word and by Your grace? In Jesus' name, amen. So we're wrapping up 1 Peter. In fact, this is the final sermon of a series I've preached through. I think I've hit every verse. We started in January, first week of January, and we've been on it ever since. Maybe we've moved away a couple of times for special occasions, but most of the time we've been right here in this book. And I'm not sure how God has used this in your life. I've prayed that He uses it in, you know, I think about it, that God often works in the heart of the preacher as much or more than He works in the hearts of those being preached to. And He has worked greatly in my life, mostly to sharpen my resolve to trust in Him. I mean, I think that's what the book is all about, and I think that's going to bear out today. The book is about trusting in Him. And I think Peter is out to sharpen that, to help us to trust Him, to help us to confidently sort of rest in our Father's care and our Father's love and in His salvation. If Peter accomplishes anything with his first letter, I think it is that he has conveyed a very precise, a laser sharp idea, vision of what the Christian life is all about. Last week I gave you sort of a snapshot of the big themes that he hits, the big themes of the Christian life that Peter hits in his book. There were four, if you remember. First, Peter just makes it clear, we're exiles. This is not our home. This world is not our home. The moment we trusted in Christ as our Savior, our citizenship was changed forever. And now we live here. This is where we are right now, but it's a journey, and we are just passing through. Second, during this journey, we have this rock-solid hope in God. So journeys are always perilous. That's the nature of journeys. In fact, every time I make a big trip, I get my house in order because I don't know if I'm going to make it back, even though traveling is safer now than ever before. You know, whenever I go overseas, I got like a little letter in my folder that says, read this in case I'm gone kind of thing, you know, and leave that for my family. Sorry, but she knows. And, you know, because you could die and journeys are perilous. And so if the Christian life, if the picture that Peter is painting of the Christian life is a journey, it's right to think of it as perilous. And it is that. But in that peril, we have absolute rock-solid hope in God. As solid a hope as one could ever ask for. That's the second snapshot, the second big theme he hits on. Third, we should expect suffering in this life. I mean, that's part and parcel of what it means to be a believer. You're going to go through hard times. It's not going to be easy. He's writing to suffering people, and he writes them with this strange encouragement. It is strange. He doesn't say your suffering's going to end. He says it's going to get worse. But in that suffering, we have hope. And fourth, where we really emphasized last week, we are not on this sojourn alone. By God's grace, He's given us each other, believers. We that's what the church is all about. We're journeying together. We're sojourning together through this perilous life with our hope in God. And that's great because we can shape each other. We can challenge each other to trust God more. We can do what we're doing this morning. We can gather together with the aim of encouraging one another in our Lord. Those are the big themes of the Christian life. And you see that just come out clearly in 1 Peter. Today, I think this passage has every one of those themes in it, but we're going to emphasize the one that's mostly emphasized there in this passage, and I think that's hope in God. And I can see that concept, this concept of hope in God, sort of woven through every verse. In verses 6 through 7, Peter commands us to humble ourselves under the hand of God. And the way he tells us to do that, as you'll see, as I'll make clear, I hope, is by trusting in God. And then in verses 8 and 9, he tells us to resist the devil. How? I think you'll see that clearly too. We do that with hope in God. And then in verses 10 through 14, Peter anchors our hope in the reality, the fact that God will one day set everything straight. He'll set everything right. And He has dominion over everything. In essence, He wants us to stand strong with our hope in God, knowing that in the end, He will set things right. So trust Him till the end. You know, as I was praying about this, I was thinking through this sermon, and how I wanted God to impact my heart and your hearts today, I landed on just one simple goal for the sermon. And I think it applies for all of the series. My prayer is that God would use this, the book, the passage, 1 Peter, the Bible, to establish and strengthen and increase our hope in Him. That He would sort of stoke the fire of our faith in God so that we would trust Him more. And so that when difficult times, our faith is deeper. And we rely on Him more, not less. We are less shaken, more resolved in our trust with Him. And that's my goal, that He would do that in you, in your life. And you know, I mean that in practical terms, you know, because I know you come here and life is not easy for you. And I know that's different for all of us here, but some come with great burdens. And with great worries, and maybe they're small things, maybe they're a lot of small things, maybe it's a big thing in your life that has got you worried and fretting. Maybe you're worried you won't make a bill, or that your car that you rely on will break down, or that, you know, something's going to happen with your job, or you're not going to do well in the interview. Or maybe it's something a lot bigger. I don't know for each of you. It's different, I'm sure. But I want you, just think a moment. What is it that's keeping you up at night? Think about that for a second. What is it that keeps you from a sound sleep, like, say, this last week? What is it that you're fretting about and worried about and concerned about? Bring it to mind. I want you to do that because I want you to identify those things and have them in your mind, and so that as you hear God's Word and it speaks to your heart, that you can just crush those things, the worry of those things, with a rock, and that rock being your hope in God. All right, with a quick read, you might not catch that verses 6 through 7 is primarily about hope in God, about faith, about trusting Him, because it seems to be about humility, and of course, it is about humility. The text reads, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." And that verse comes right after verse 5, which says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And so, we're commanded to be humble. We're commanded to be humble, looking to God to show us His grace. And so this is about humility before God. But I want you to catch something interesting that you might not have known before. And that is that the background of humility, the spine of humility, is hope in God, bold hope in God. And you can see that very clearly by the way that Peter instructs us to humble ourselves. If you boil down just the main thought of that command, verses 6 and 7, it would sound like this. Humble yourselves, casting all your cares on Him. And I know the NIV sort of makes that a little harder to see by the way they translate it. They start verse 7 with a new sentence. Cast all your cares upon Him. But it's not. It's a participle. Get an ESV. There's ones here you can have. But so they make it harder to see, but the Greek, it's very, very clear. The way that we humble ourselves is by casting our cares on Him, at least in the way that He's presenting it here. Casting all your cares on Him, that's the way we obey the main command. The language is sort of similar to like a parent who would say to their teenage son, "Drive safely, obeying all the speed limits," or obeying the speed limits all the time. You know, in that sentence, and you can come up with a lot of sentences like that because we sometimes talk like that. You get it. You know that driving safe, like the way that the mom or dad wants you to drive safe, is by keeping it toned down, staying under the limit, staying under the speed limit. That's how the grammar works in that sentence, and that's how it works here. Humble yourselves, casting all your cares on Him. It's a way in which you humble yourselves. You cast your cares on Him. And that's amazing, I think. We don't think of that often like that. We don't think of anxiety being tethered to pride. But it is. Worry is fueled by pride, and it's killed by hope in God. It's killed by humility. I think that's what the text is saying, and if you think of it, it makes sense. The guy who so obviously needs help, you know? The one who really needs help is often the guy who will not stop and ask for that help. He will not He will not, because he wants to handle this himself. Even though to everyone around him it's obvious, dude, you need help. Ask. But he won't, because it takes humility to stop struggling. It takes humility to stop striving and ask for help. And I think that's true about everything, from the biggest steps of faith we make to the very smallest. If you think of it, it's pride that keeps people from trusting in Christ. You know, it's interesting, in Russian, the word for lifeguard and the word for savior, they're almost the same. They sound almost alike, and maybe you don't care, but that's interesting, because it's easy to help people see that Jesus is sort of like a lifeguard. And it takes some humility to stop struggling and stop striving and grab the hand that he has extended to us through the cross and to trust in him. Men want to, you know, they don't want to stop and trust another. They don't want to stop and trust the righteousness even of another, of Christ. So it takes some humility. That's the big barrier between faith. It's pride. We don't want to trust another. And I think it's God breaking through with his word and helping us to see that we have no other option but to trust him. There is no way you can be right with God save by the grace of God in Christ. There's no other way. You got to stop struggling. You got to stop striving. And grab onto the hand. Grab the life preserver that the lifeguard's thrown to you and trust in Jesus. That's the whole gospel. But as in the big thing, so in the little. Instead of going to God and obtaining the help we need in a seemingly impossible situation, we simply let worry fester in our hearts and just explode in our minds and keep us from thinking right. And that makes sense, because anxiety is what you're left with when you decide to go it alone in an impossible situation, when you refuse to ask God's help. And have you been there? I mean, am I the only one who has been there? Have you been there? If not, thanks for coming here to encourage me. I appreciate that. Because I've been there. I know what that feels like, to refuse to just rest and say, God, you got this. I know you do. I could give you tons of examples. I'll give you one from a couple of years ago. I was living in Russia. This comes right to mind because of the whole process played out really quickly. Maya and I were living in Siberia. I was a church planter in Russia. My visa was expiring. My permit to be in the country was expiring, and I had to leave the country the next day. This was a yearly thing, so I was used to it. Every year I had to go somewhere in Europe or go somewhere in Asia to get my visa renewed. And so I was leaving the next day. I had bought my flights to Moscow. I was leaving from Siberia. It's like a 3,000-mile trip to Moscow. I was leaving the next day. And then I was going to take a train from Moscow to Finland. And I was going to get out of the country by going to Finland, to Helsinki. So I had all these tickets. I thought everything was taken care of. I never even gave it a thought. I was waiting for my day. The day before that trip, I was just talking to a coworker, and I happened to tell her what my travel plans were. And she said, you know, that train from Moscow to Helsinki gets to the border 1 hour after midnight. So you're technically going to be traveling on an expired visa by the time you hit the border. And I remember thinking in that moment, oh, big deal. What's an hour, right? I mean, come on, an hour. Not a big deal. The border guards will know that I'm in good faith trying to get out of the country. What's the big deal? And then I remembered, this is Russia. And later that night, worry kicked in, and I began to worry. I mean, I began to fret. What am I going to do? And then I popped open my laptop and started Googling things and going to the forums and seeing what travelers have done. And my worries turned to fear as I read about all these guys who had tried this, the horror stories of dozens of people who had done the exact same thing, got to the border a few hours after midnight on the day their visa expired, and they were detained, or they were fined thousands of dollars, or they were deported in the worst cases and given an order not to return to Russia for 5 years. I mean, I'm sitting here, it's nighttime, it's beyond my ability to do anything about this, I thought, and I'm just sitting there and, what am I going to do? And panic and fear and worry. And I just, my wife was, all my family was asleep. I was up all by myself, just caught in this worry. What am I going to do? I'm in big trouble. And the worry was so intense, literally, I couldn't think. And it was as if God had grabbed me by the scruff of the neck. I remember this as clear as if it was yesterday. And he didn't speak to me audibly. But this verse came very loudly to my mind. Humble yourself before me and cast your care on me. I care for you. And I hadn't even thought of like bringing this to God. What can God do with this visa situation? These border guards aren't believers. Should I witness to them and maybe they'll, you know. No, what is, you know, what, this is a secular situation, right? What's God going to do here? Until he grabbed my collar and said, hey, I got this. Why don't you let go of yourself for a moment and trust me? And so I did. Still had no idea what to do, but I decided, you know what, I might as well sleep on the last day of my freedom before I get my new prison ministry. So I went to bed, and an hour or two later, I fell asleep like a baby. You know, I mean, the kind of rest that comes when you are trusting in God. And I woke up an hour or two later, and it was as if God had planted a thought in my mind. Hey, I wonder if there are flights from Moscow to Helsinki that I could take instead of the train. This thought came. And without panic and without worry, I went back to my desk and opened my laptop again and found the number and called the airline and said, do you have a flight leaving around this time so I can get out today? And the lady said, we have one plane and there's a seat on it and you're welcome to buy it. And so I flew to Moscow, got out of the country on time. And, you know, there's no way I would have thought of that had I just continued this festering worry, and it just confirmed. I flew the whole way there thinking, you know what, God, you got this. And you got all of me, the big stuff and the little stuff. I can trust you. You are trustworthy. Now, you might hear that and think, small potatoes. That's nothing perhaps compared to what you're facing, maybe even right now, or that you have faced. And you might be right. That's a small thing. Your problem might be huge. It might dwarf what I just shared. If that's the case, then all the more, let this passage breathe into you hope to displace your fear. Let this passage bring the perspective and the correction that you need to your thinking so that instead of worry and fret, you trust in God. The command is to humble ourselves, and the specific means to that is to cast our cares on Him. And then He gives two assuring thoughts to us right in the midst of that, meant to convince us to lay down our burdens and to trust in Him. One of those comes right after the command to cast our cares on Him. It's a massive truth. That massive truth is He cares for you. Cast all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. It's not like asking a stranger for help. It's not like going to some indifferent, far-off deity and begging His intervention. You're coming to the Creator, God, who knows you, loves you, cares for you, says in His Word that even knows when your hair falls, and you think that's hyperbole, but it's not. He cares. That's a promise from His Word. Cares so much that He sent His Son to die on the cross to take care of your biggest need. And yet in the smaller needs, we worry, we fret, we concern. He cares. That's a pretty big truth. The second one is in verse 6. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Now, at first you read that, and especially if you read that verse alone, it sounds like a warning, you know? Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. In other words, if you don't, He's going to squash you. You know, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And I think it'd be right to take it that way, sort of. You should be humble. You are puny. God is awesome. You are not awesome. He is. His hand is mighty. You should therefore trust Him. The bigger picture I think Peter is trying to paint here is that he means this more of an assuring thing than a warning. More of a thing that ought to calm our hearts than to bring fear to our hearts. When you read the two verses together, it gives assurance that we can trust God in our situation precisely because we are not awesome and He is awesome and He's got this and He cares for you. I mean, you put that together and God is, there's nothing beyond God. You cannot come into a situation in your life and say, how could God do anything here? I mean, we do that all the time. In fact, we liken our limitations to God's limitations as if He's limited in the ways that we are limited. That's how we think. We just linearly think that everybody is like us, and so God must be, there must be things that are too hard for God. So, and you say, no, of course not, we don't think that. But then that may be your spoken theology, but then the theology of your life is when you come up against a really hard situation, you think, how could God do anything here? And you're saying God is limited in the way we are limited. But He's not. His hand is mighty. And I could find tons of examples in the scriptures where men came to God and say, how could you possibly do this? And God comes back and says, you have no idea because you're not awesome. Numbers 11. You don't have to turn there, but you can note it and read it. It's an amazing story. The people of Israel, they're out in the wilderness. They're like a test case in not having faith. Every turn of the way, they're doubting, they're complaining. And in this case, they're doubting that God, or complaining that God wouldn't give them meat. They had just this manna, which when they first had this manna, it was like a bread-like stuff. They thought, hey, this is great. This tastes like wafers made with honey. But then after a while, they wanted meat and steak. And, you know, I can identify with that. But anyway, they're there and they're worried about, they want this meat and they're complaining against Moses. And so Moses comes to God with this, and what are we to do? And God says, we're going to feed them meat. And you know what Moses says? God, I don't know if you know this, but there are more than 600,000 of these men here. How are we going to feed them meat? I mean, what flocks are we going to slaughter so that these guys can eat meat? And you know what God's response is? Basically, you're not awesome, Moses, but I am. And in Numbers 11:23, he says almost just that. Is the Lord's hand short? Now you will see whether my word will come true or not. And it certainly did come true. He did what he said he would do. God is mighty. He has no limits. The hands of the Lord. So humble yourselves under the strong, mighty hand of God. That's the whole thing there. He's got this. So humble yourself and trust in Him. The insurmountable thing that you're facing, the impossible thing that you're facing, is not impossible for Him. So humble yourself and put your trust and your hope in our awesome God. That's the first command. The second one is sort of in line with that. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together. And then we'll spend a little bit of time unpacking them. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, therefore. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, as far as I can tell, that's the first time Peter has brought up our spiritual adversary, the devil. And the picture he paints is pretty vivid. It's that the devil is like a lion, a roaring lion, like pacing back and forth, hungry, growling, ready to pounce on you at any moment. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, be watchful, be sober-minded, stay awake, stay sober. That's the picture he paints. And so we need to ask the question, so how does the devil devour? What way does he devour us? How does he do that? And then how do we resist him in that? How are we effective in our resistance against him? And I think it's all right here in the text. And just to cut to the chase for time's sake, I'll just tell you what I think it means. I think Peter means that the devil wants to devour us with doubt. In other words, he wants to pounce. He's roaring like a lion, going back and forth in front of you, waiting to sink his claws of doubt into you. That's what he wants to do. And there's two things in this text that make me think this. The first is right on the heels of telling us to resist the devil and his ways. He says, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. In other words, resist the devil, knowing that suffering is a normal part of the Christian experience. This isn't abnormal. This is normal. Christians suffer. To me, that suggests that the devil whispers doubt into our hearts about that reality. He gets us thinking that the Christian life is like a bed of flowers, a bed of ease. That it's about health and wealth and prosperity. And that our faith should exempt us from every kind of suffering. That we shouldn't have to bleed as believers. We shouldn't have to die as believers. We shouldn't have to go through trials as believers. But Peter comes and says, resist the devil. Don't buy that lie. suffering is part and parcel of this reality. Second, if you look at the way Peter tells us to resist the devil, he says, resist the devil. And what does he say right after that? Firm in your faith. So you resist and rebuff the devil with your faith, with your hope in God. That's how you resist him. So that tells me he must be trying to devour us by eroding our confidence, by eroding our faith in God, by like planting seeds of doubt in our minds and our hearts. And that is exactly his MO. That's how the devil operates. Worry and doubt. That's his teeth. That's his claws. And he swipes and he snaps at us by questioning, does God really care for you? I mean, look at the situation you're in. If God really cared for you, would you be where you're at? Or do you think God could really handle this? Or if you're really a believer and you've like renounced all these different kinds of sins that you were into before, do you even deserve this? That's what God kind of, that's what the devil kind of brings, whispers into our ears so that we can start doubting God and doubting that he really cares for us. And to that, Peter says, be on your guard. Be sober-minded. Know those tactics. And know that the way to beat back the devil is by rejecting those lies and trusting in God, by hope in God. We stand firm in our faith in him, in God's care for us, in God's love for us, in his promises to us, in his mighty hand that covers us. We trust in him. So in your trial, don't fall for the devil's trick. And that's exactly what it is. Instead, hope in God. And there's a third way that I think Peter encourages us to hope in God. And we can see that especially in verses 10 through 11. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, hope in God because he will set things right in the end. Suffering might be a part of this journey, a temporary part of a temporary journey. But it's only a small part. We suffer a little while, as he says. After that, the God of all grace, the one who has called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will set everything right. He will restore us. He will confirm us. He will strengthen us. And he will establish us. That ought to stir and stoke hope in your hearts for him in your trials today. And then he ends this section with a very specific doxology. You know, sometimes doxologies, you know, these sort of hymns to God that are often found in the New Testament, a lot of times they're very loaded with all kinds of attributes. Peter only names one. Peter says, to him be dominion forever. Amen. And the word translated dominion means power or might, or it means sovereignty. It means all of those things, power, might, sovereignty. It's the same word he used back in verse 6 when God's hand is mighty, a similar word anyway. In other words, again, God's got this. Now and forever, God has got this. What is unknown and seemingly chaos to us, it's not unknown to God, and it's certainly not chaos to him. He is sovereignly in control of all the things that you face. And he cares for you. I mean, that's a wonderful truth when you pair it with the fact that he cares. He loves you, and his promises are there for you. You know, Peter spent five chapters. I think he spent five chapters of literary real estate to make one point, and that is that you have every reason in the world to hope in God, to trust in him without wavering, no matter what storm, to trust in him, in the good times to trust in him, in the very, very difficult times that you find yourself in, to trust in him, always to trust in him. Trust in him for your righteousness. Trust in him for your hope for eternity. And trust in him for the trials you face day by day as we walk through this life together. That's what this is all about. Verse 12, later, you know, in his little saying goodbye section. He says, "By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I've written briefly to you," and here's what he says he was out to do. "I've written briefly to you," that's the letter, 1 Peter, "exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." So his whole ambition from the beginning words to these words, so that you would stand in God's grace with your hope in Christ. That's it. That's what 1 Peter's all about. Hope in God. And so my prayer, and I've been praying this all the way through this book, if we get anything, I mean, there's a lot to get. You know, if we've unpacked everything from like elder rule to husband-wife relationships, lots of stuff there. But above all of that, I hope we get this. I hope that we allow God to use His Word to establish strongly our faith in Jesus Christ alone for all of life, for salvation and for all of life. I hope He has done that in your heart and that He continues to do that with His Word. Because I want to obey that last thing that He says. I want for all of us to stand firm in the grace of God without wavering, without shaking, even for a moment, come what may. So that's my encouragement to you as we close this series, Sojourning, Life as Sojourners. Hope in God. Let's pray. It is so hard sometimes, Father, for us to see through the fog of our circumstances. It is so difficult to see through the fog of our sin and our the different things we've gotten ourselves into. It's hard to see You through those things. And so, Father, I pray that the Word of God, Your Word, the book of 1 Peter, would stand like a lighthouse, shining through that fog and showing us where we need to place our trust. And that we, as a church, would trust in You, and that every individual here would trust in You, that our hope would be in You. For You are trustworthy. You're worthy of our hope. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.